All right, we're going to dismiss kids to Children's Church. There's Miss Tracy in back. So y'all head to see Miss Tracy. All right, guys, we're going to go ahead and get started. We got to move fast because Eric took so long with those announcements. We're about out of time. You see what I did there? I kind of turned it around on him. We are in 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 10 through 12 today. Chapter 2 of 1 Peter. We've been in 1 Peter for over a month now, just kind of going verse by verse through there. Today's going to be an exciting day. We're going to talk about sin. Yeah. So if anybody asked, what'd you talk about at church? We talked about sin today. We're going to talk about why do we struggle so much with sin. We're going to talk about what happens because of that struggle with sin. And we're going to talk a little bit about what we need to do about it as we look at 1 Peter chapter 2. Now, just to kind of review just real quick, last week we talked about living stones. We talked about how God has brought together Christians to form this temple of worship, this temple of praise. We've talked about how important it is that as a body of Christ, we love each other, not only just for the fact of that's something good to do, but because within that, it puts out light into a dark area. And so we jump in into verse 10 today, verse 10. And here's where we're going to see where Paul starts laying the foundation for how we battle sin. I'm going to read 10 through 12, and then we'll start. It says, "Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Verse 11, "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from the sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." So in that, we're going to look at that. Now we ended real quick as we were reading just then on this kind of thought of live such good lives that other people see that and bring glory to God. I do want to just take 1 second before we dive into that and go back to verse number 9. Because I think this is something, especially as we're going to read through and work through what we're going to work through in the next few verses, I want to make sure that you grab. In verse number 9, it was, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possessions, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light." Now, I want you to hear that word, declare. Because as we read this next section, one thing that's easy to jump to is this idea of, I don't really need to talk about Jesus. I don't really need to share Jesus. I just need to live a real good life so others can see Jesus in me. Now, there's an actual phrase I think that gained popularity not too long ago. This thought of tell other people about Jesus, and when needed, use words. Have you heard that one before? Where it says, you know, the thought being, live such a good life that people see God, and if necessary, use words. You know, you don't have to use words. You can just be out there living a good life. And I like that phrase. I like that phrase because it says, don't just be talking about God, but you need to be living it. But I don't like it in the fact that some of us might take that as an excuse not to talk about Jesus. We might take that as an excuse to say, well, you know, I don't have to tell people about Jesus. I don't really have to talk about God in my family. I don't have to talk about God at work. I don't have to do that because I'm going to try just to live such a good life that people see it. And here's what I want to say today is it's not an either or. It's not an either or. It's a both and. You need to be declaring that God is your Savior, as it said here, that we would declare his praises. This is a cool word in the Greek. It's exagileo, and only time this word appears in the entire Bible. And the meaning of this word is to advertise, to publish, to tell it out loud. Now, as you know, back in the day of the Greeks, there weren't newspapers, there was no printing press. So to tell something, to announce something, to publish something, is to be out in the public saying it. And so here Peter says, you know, number one, you need to be telling people about God. Don't ever drop that and just say, I can just live a good life. It should be a both and. You should be living a good life. But if you just live a good life, once again, it's kind of like what we said last year about going out into nature. People can see the glory of God by your life, but they'll never hear about the gospel by you just living a good life. They'll never hear about Jesus by you just living a good life. They'll see what comes of that, and that's needed to be seen. We'll see that in just a second. But they'll never hear the process of accepting Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. So now, let's get into verse number 10. Here Peter is going to transition from telling us, you know, just what an incredible privilege we have of being saved, about being this living temple. And he's going to now transition for really the next 10, 15 verses into telling us how to live godly lives, what we are supposed to do with this privilege that we have. So let's do it this way. How do you defeat sin in your life? If you're taking notes, I just want you to put a one down, and I want you to write beside that, the first step of defeating sin in your life is to know who you are in God. To know who you are in God. Now, I want you to listen to what he says here. He says, once you were not a people. Once you were not a people. But now, you're not just a people, but you're a people of God. Let that soak in for a second. Once you had no identity, you were a no people. But as you entered into this relationship with Jesus Christ, now your identity is a people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Can you breathe that in for a second? There was a point in your life where the mercy of God was not on you. As we talked about several weeks ago, if you enter into eternity without the mercy of God, what a horrible situation that would be. And there was a time that you did not have God's mercy. Now, there's two different kinds of mercy. Mercy, the definition of that is the suspension of judgment. We're going to suspend judgment. There is a common mercy. This is where God temporarily gives time to non-Christians to hear about Christ. So the idea here is, you know, theoretically, when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden and God came upon them and they had, committed these sin, you know, God could have just pronounced judgment, you know, ended it right there. Same way in our lives. He could, at the time when we sin against a holy God, God could say, that's it. But there is this common mercy that is temporary that gives people time to hear about the Jesus Christ. But he's talking here about a permanent mercy. A mercy that you can never lose. And he said at one time, you didn't have this mercy that you could ever lose. You were headed in to eternity without God. But remember that now you have that mercy. I want you to hear Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, it says this, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions. That word dead there is the Greek word for corpse. You were a corpse in your transgressions and sin, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the rulers of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in all those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time. So at one time, we didn't have the mercy. Gratifying the cravings of our flesh, following its desires and thoughts, like the rest, we were by nature deserving of God's wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace that you have been saved. Every day, you've got to wake up and just breathe in God's mercy. Just think about it. A lot of times we get up and we think about the stress of life. We think about the pain that might be of life. We might think of people who are hurtful. But here's what I want you to do. If you want to get control of who you are, think about that every day. Just breathe in God's mercy and grace. Allow it to cover all those things. And put your mind in the right position to get ready for the day. You are a people of God. You have received grace and mercy. And you're supposed to live your life in view of that. So know who you are in God. One thing you need to know is that you are people of mercy. Well Blake, does that mercy ever run out? Lamentation 3, mercy is new every morning. Every morning. It's just like, wow, God, I know I used all your mercy up yesterday. Well, good morning, here's some more. Isn't that awesome? 41 times in the Old Testament, I counted them. His mercy endures forever. Forever. Mercy and mercy and mercy. But I did this, God, here's some mercy. But I did this, God, here's some mercy. But this is coming at me, God. Mercy, mercy, mercy. Every morning, brand new, never run out, forever. You are a people of God. Amen. Know who you are in Christ. You received mercy. The second part of who you are in Christ is in this next verse. It says, dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles. We'll stop there. NIV does a horrible job with the first part of chapter 11. It says, dear friends, dear friends. It can be translated that way. It can be. The word is agapetos. There it is. Agapetos. It can mean dearly loved. And so I guess as the translators in the NIV were trying to find a way to say that, you know, they use this dear friends. The better way to translate that word is beloved. Beloved. It means well loved. It means deeply loved. As you look at the different facets of this definition, it would mean the way you would love a favorite thing. Something that you would say, this is worthy of my love. It's something that you would hold in high esteem. So dear friends, that doesn't quite grasp it. Here's what Peter is saying. He says, beloved, you who are loved deeply by God. It's one of Peter's favorite terms in his letters. 8 times in the 2 letters Peter wrote, he uses this word, agapetos. Agapetos. If you want to know the power of this word, the power of this word, look back to where Jesus is being baptized. Y'all remember that? Jesus is being baptized. And y'all remember when the dove came down, right? And there was a voice from heaven, and the voice said, this is my beloved son. Agapetos. Okay, this is what God was saying at that point. He said, you know, he wasn't saying, this is my dear friend, Jesus. You know, I'm sorry, NIV. But yeah, he was saying, this is my favorite right here. This is something that is worthy of my love. I am deeply in love with my son. Beloved. Beloved. I want you to hear that today. Who are you? You are the beloved of the creator of the universe. You're the beloved. I was reading this morning in Psalms. And in Psalms chapter 33. It was just describing God. It says, this is the God who loves you. The God who loves you. By his word the heavens were made. The starry host by his breath of his mouth. I use that phrase a lot. God breathed out the stars. That's who loves you. He gathers the water of the sea into jars, and he puts the deep into his storehouses. It's just an awesome picture. You know, this is how big God is. God says, oh, all the oceans of the world, I'm going to put this down in the cellar for a little while. He's huge. He's massive. He's awesome. He's large. He created the entire universe. He breathed out stars. It says, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the people of the world revere him. Let everybody see what an unbelievable God he is. For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. You are loved by the creator of the universe. You are loved by the one that just spoke it into being, and then it firmed up, and it's still there today. That's who you are. And before you just think that this is some clockmaker God, a God that just kind of created and let things go, in verse number 13 of that same psalm, it says, from the heaven the Lord looks down and sees all mankind. From his dwelling place, he watches all who live on the earth. He who forms the hearts of all considers everything they do. Can you think about that for a second? God sees you. God watches you, but even more than just seeing and watching, it says he considers everything that you do. He's interested in you. He was going, my goodness, you're living an interesting life. I'm thinking about the things that you do. When my kids are off somewhere, right? As soon as they get back, I'm asking them a question. What did you do? Why? Because they're my kids, and I want to know. I want to consider these things. Tell me the story about that. Tell me about this. And God in heaven, it says he not only sees us, but he is so interested in us. So interested. There's a verse that says that you can't even count how many times that God thinks about you. You can count how many hairs are on your head. I know that's easier for some than others. But the thoughts that God has for you, uncountable. You are the beloved of the creator of the universe that watches you every moment of the day, considering everything you do, not in a judging way, because the mercy's there, right? But in a father to its child, in a beloved way. You want to beat sin? Wake up in the morning, think about mercy, and then start thinking about how much God loves you. Let that pour into you for a little while. Here's a third thing. This next verse, next part of 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, it said, dear friends, beloved, I urge you, once again, this isn't Peter just saying, hey, here's a good idea. No, he's saying, I urge you, this is what you got to do. As foreigners and exiles, foreigners and exiles. Now, this is the second time that Peter has used this kind of language. If y'all were here when we were going over 1 Peter chapter 1, he kind of said, hey, you are, exiles, you are foreigners, you are strangers in this land. This thought of this is not your home. In fact, he says it twice right there. He says foreigners and exiles. Exiles, that second word, is the same word that he used at the first of the chapter. But this time, just to make sure that you don't miss the point, he throws in a new word. It's paraoikos. Paraoikos. Oikos meaning house, and para meaning alongside. So get this picture. The word picture that this combination Greek word pictures is, here's a home, here's the house, and you're not supposed to be the one who's, that's your house. That's not your home. You're just here and you're beside the house, right? You're in the same area. You're doing the same thing, but don't make your house here, is basically what he's saying. You're a parakloiskos. You're a foreigner. You're someone that walks beside the houses that are built there. And why is that important? Why do we need to be told over and over again that this isn't our home, that eternity with God is our home? Why do we need that? It's that understanding that this is temporary. I heard a preacher saying the other day, he said, when I pray for people to be healed, he said, here's how I pray. He said, God, heal their temporary body. I just thought about that for a second. It's a true way to pray, right? This isn't who I am for eternity. This is my temporary body and this temporary world that I live in. I'm going to spend eternity in a brand new body. And that one is going to be perfectly healed. And so he said, I don't not pray for healing. He said, I just want to remind myself that we're temporary here. We're foreigners. We're exiles in this place that's not our home. There's a great story about Samuel Morrison. Samuel Morrison, at the turn of the century, around that time, he was a missionary to Africa. And one day, Samuel Morrison, who gave his life to the continent of Africa, just sharing the gospel with the people of Africa, was coming home for a furlough. And so he was on this ship sailing from Africa to America. And on the ship at the exact same time, it's a true story, Teddy Roosevelt, the president of the United States, had gone to Africa on a hunting expedition. And he was also returning to America. And so as the boat comes into the port, out on the docks with the president on the boat, what do you expect to see there? Yeah, fanfare. There was a band. There was a crowd. As the president of the United States got off the boat, there was cheering and he's back, he's back, he's back. And all this excitement. And then as the president leaves and the crowd leaves, Samuel Morris gets off the boat. And there's no clapping. And there's no fanfare. And Samuel Morris, in his notes, said, this thought went through my mind, God, that's not fair. He said, here's this guy that goes to Africa for a week to kill animals, and I've given my entire life to share the gospel in Africa, and he comes back with bands and clapping, and I come back home with nothing. And he said, all of a sudden this thought came into his mind. That said this, it says, you are not home yet. You see, he's a foreigner here. A foreigner isn't going to get the fanfare. If he does get it, if as an exile he's getting it, he's probably getting a little bit too much like what's happening here. His home is in heaven, right? It's in eternity with God. And there's going to be a band, and there's going to be clapping, and there's going to be angels as this man who gave his life to tell other people about the gospel enters in to eternity for the first time. You're not home yet. And listen, we've got to get that idea. We feel like this is it. And if we feel like this is it, we're a lot more likely to bend in our trust on God. Because I got to be here, God. I got to worry about what people think here. I got to worry about what happens here. I got to worry, this is my home. And if we can move that thought to say, we're just travelers. We're just passing through in a temporary body. And God, whatever happens here, don't let me bend on what you want and what you've told me to do. We're in a temporary body. So the first step of defeating sin in your life, battling it, is to know who you are in God. Know that you have mercy every morning. Know that you're beloved. And know you're just a foreigner here on this land. Now the next thing I want you to see, it says, dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires. Now, I think Peter leaves this a very general statement here, sinful desires. Because more than likely, you know what your sin is, right? I know what my sins are, and there's a good chance they're not the same. And so instead of trying to list out every possible sin that there is, here's Peter just saying, he said, you need to abstain from that which you know is against what God has asked you to be. Just abstain from it. And here's the why, and this is going to be point two. He said, abstain from those sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Now, soul is an interesting word. The human body, you have the physical outside, and then you have this inside. And then you have this spirit, which is something even different than that. So you have a dead spirit that's been brought to life by Christ. You have this fleshly body that's the temporary thing that will never, be anything more than what it is. You're going to get a new one of those. But then there's this third thing called your soul. And it's that part of you that when you invite Jesus into your heart, your spirit is brought to life, and then this soul is beginning to be sanctified. It's going to be an eternal part of you, that personality, that who you are on the inside. That's going to be an eternal part of you. And here on the earth, God is sanctifying that. He's working it. He's trying to make it more like Christ. And he says, there is a war going on for your soul. Not for your salvation. Salvation's already done. But for the sanctification of yourself, becoming more and more like Christ. There is a war going on. Now, the word here is, let me just get it, stratiumai. It's the word for wage war. And point two. I forgot to tell you what point two is. So point one was to know who you are. Point two is realize there's a war going on. This word, stratiumai, is a Greek word, get this, for a prolonged military campaign. Here's the thought that Peter was trying to get across. He said, there is going to constantly be a war going on for the soul of the children of God. Satan does not want us to live out a godly life. We're going to see that in a second. Why? And so he's got a prolonged military strategy going on to defeat you. And what's a good strategy? A good strategy? Okay, what's Eric's weakness? Okay, I'm going to look at Eric's weaknesses, and then I'm going to find a prolonged strategy to keep coming against that weakness till I can get a crack going. And he's doing it for you, and he's doing it for you, and he's doing it for you, and you, and me. There is a there's a war going on. Now, I don't know about you, but if someone is attacking me, I would rather it be a front-on attack, right? I'd rather be able to see them coming and know it's coming. It's going to come. Listen, if you're breathing and you're a child of God, Satan is coming after you. It's the way it is here on this world. It's going to be a constant prolonged. But your choice is, do you want to face that or do you want it to be a surprise attack? Which one do you want? If you want it to be a surprise attack, don't worry that there's a war going on. Live your life like Satan really doesn't know that you exist at all. Live your life going, I've got this problem. It's not a big deal. No. There is a war going on for your soul. That's what Peter says. And you can deny it, but it doesn't change the fact that a war is going on for your soul. Now, what you can do, though, is you could say, I'm going to face that. Other biblical writers, James, in James 4:1, James says, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? He said, all the struggle you're having, there is a desire that's battling. And he uses that same word there that he uses here. Galatians 5:17, for the flesh desires what is contrary to the spirit, and the spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other so that you are not to do whatever you want. It's this thought of there's a battle going on. You have a saved spirit, and you've got this flesh that's dying and has all these desires to do all this stuff in the world, and there's a battle going on. And your question is, do I face that? Do I not face that? Let me give you a little bit of advice. Don't feel that because you constantly battle sin that you're not a good Christian. We get in our mind, and I think part of it is pastors, a little bit of pastoral pride in some pastors that we have, that they paint this picture that as a godly man, I don't have a problem with that. Right? And we get this picture somehow or another in our mind that if we could ever be godly enough, you know, if we could ever be the super Christian, then sin won't come attack me. And since sin is attacking me, I must be less than that. I must not be a good Christian. I must be defeated. And I want you to hear what I'm saying today, that you know, as we see in this with this constant battle, it doesn't matter if you're the greatest Christian or the worst. I mean, let's look at him. You got Abraham. You know, Abraham, he lied about Sarah. You know, here's Abraham, you know, God's chosen one to start, you know, start everything. And when he was in a tough situation, boy, a lie just popped right out. Moses, you see, you know, Moses, you know, in the middle of something, you know, he kills an Egyptian. He runs away when God's saying, go back and tell Pharaoh what to do. I mean, he just flat out, God, I can't do that. You got to send somebody else. David, doesn't that one blow your mind? He wrote the Psalms. I'm reading through the Psalms right now in my prayer time. And there's just such power, such understanding of who God is. But you look at what the Bible describes as a man after God's own heart. That battle for him in his soul just kept on going until he's standing on a rooftop one day looking down at a young lady taking a bath on her rooftop. And then you had the whole story of Bathsheba where he ends up murdering her husband. This is a man after God's own heart. Peter, you know, Peter was with God. He was with Jesus. He was right there, but then, you know, he's walking on water at one point, right? I'll never leave you. And then just as soon as everybody's coming after him, you know, I don't know him. I denied Christ. I mean, he denied Christ. He said, this is Peter, right? The guy that's writing this. Paul says, I do the very things I don't want to do. I mean, if anybody was a super Christian, Paul was. But he said, there's something in me that just continues. So here I come again. Let me say this. There is spiritual warfare going on. And it's not out there somewhere and Satan doing something. It's inside you is where the spiritual warfare is. And you can either say, I understand that, and I'm going to be ready, and I'm going to set my feet, and I'm going to think through how do I take on this battle. Or you can just have Satan come up and club you from behind. But he's coming either way. There's a war. So two things so far. Know who you are in God. Review that. The mercy, the love, you know, the fact that this is just temporary. Realize you're in a war. And number three, let's read down in verse number 12. It says, live such good lives. Live such good lives. So point number three is live a good life. Work on trying to be good. Work on this sin that is in your life. How do you handle sin? How do you handle sin? How do you move from living a sinful life to living a good life? I'm just going to throw out about three things here. The first two are more short term. You know, if right now you can stop and think, and like I said, every one of you have a war going on in some part of weakness of who you are. Now, whether you want to admit it or not, I don't know. But if you stop right now and think, where is it that Satan is really just attacking me? You know, what point is that? If you don't know, ask somebody. They could probably tell you, right? But, you know, what part is it that Satan's attacking me? The first thing you need to do on a short term, if you want to start getting ahead of this, is be willing to confess that your sin is real. Be willing to confess that your sin is real. 1 John 1:9 says, if you will confess your sin, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And so this isn't forgive us as in you're getting us to heaven. This is forgiving us within the context of how we live our lives. And so he said, if we confess our sins, then God is willing to come in and start working on that with us. In fact, it says, forgive us of all unrighteousness. And, you know, you guys say, Blake, I can't even keep up with the number of sins I've got. You know, here's the cool thing. God said, you know, just start confessing the ones you know. He said, that'll be the first step. I was talking with Eric one day. I was listening to a pastor, and I'm still kind of back and forth on this, but I like the point where he was going with it. He said, confess your sins even if you're not to the point yet where you're willing to repent of your sins. Now, I never really thought about that because I always kind of think confession and repenting together. But here's what he's saying. He said, look, if you at least get in the water, right? Yeah, what God wants you to do is he wants you to confess your sins and start turning from your sins, which is repenting. But you can never turn from your sins until you take the first step of confessing that, God, this isn't what I need to be doing as a people of God. So start with confessing. Even if you go, Blake, I still desire to do that sin. Great. Well, not great. That's bad. But take the first step. Confess it. Even if you desire, even if you're in the middle, confess, say, God, I realize that this is against your will. I realize this is against who you are. I realize that this is something that you look down on and you see as totally repugnant as a holy God. Confess that. If it's a problem with something you see, as soon as you see it, stop and say, God, I want to confess that I just looked at that and I shouldn't have looked at that. If it's a conversation that you have just started with somebody and you realize that the things you're saying are hurtful, are ungodly, just stop. And in your mind, I guess if you want to do it out loud, it might help the other person, but in your mind at least say, God, I know what I just said is a sin against you. And confess it. Now, I'm going to tell you, it's hard to keep going once you confess it. It's hard to take that next step and keep. I'm not saying it won't happen. And sometimes we just get so engulfed, we'll confess it, and then all of a sudden we're right back in the middle of it again. But your first step is to confess it to God. Let me tell you, if that's not working, go over to James 5:16. James 5:16 says this, next page, therefore confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. He said, you've got a real bad sin problem? Not only confess it to God, try this, try to find somebody who's loving God, somebody that understands what it means to be a godly Christian brother or sister. Be careful about who you confess to. I mean, because there's some ungodly Christians out there. But find a godly one and confess to them, I'm having trouble with this. Did you see what the next thing was? So that they can do what? Pray with you. So that the Holy Spirit within them can connect with the Holy Spirit that is within you. And in some unspeakable way, the words that they pray to God are going to have incredible impact on what you're struggling with. This is why Peter had just spent all this time saying, agape, love each other. Agape, love each other. You're being built together, and what's going to happen is your holy stone is going to start to crumble. And you're going to need the stones on the other side of you to keep you together. But if we're not agape loving each other first, then we're never going to feel comfortable confessing sin to each other. I'm pretty sure if I just said right now, who wants to confess a sin? Not too many of you are going to stand up, right? Because there's that awkwardness of going, I'm unworthy. I've got this dirtiness inside me. I've got this thing that I can't control. But you see, if we agape love each other and we understand we're all in this battle together, then when somebody confesses that to me, I'm not going, oh my gosh. You know, I'm going, man, I'm so sorry that you're battling that. Can I pray for you? Can I call you tomorrow? Can we talk through this? Can I be that person that holds you up in this battle you're fighting? So confess. The next short-term thing that you can do is close the gate. Close the gate. Now this one, John Bunyan, I don't know if y'all ever heard of him before. He wrote Pilgrim's Progress. You ever heard that book before? He wrote another book one time talking about how the Christian body is like a fortress for God, but in that fortress there's gates. And if you leave the gates open, then the world is going to come into your fortress. So his thing was close the gate. Immediately when I read that one time, I thought of a dog that we had. One of our first dogs as a family. The dog's name was a schnauzer, Lady. You remember Lady, don't you, Sarah? Yep. So Lady, a little gray schnauzer, had all kinds of personality. But Lady was a runner. Anytime you left a gate open, that dog would beeline it. It would run about a half a block from you, stop, turn around, look you in the eyes, smile, I swear, smile, and then take off as hard as she could go. It was the craziest thing. I would chase that dog. I would get in the car. There was one time we were living in Cyprus, and that dog got out, and it was weeks before we found out she was in Katy. Somehow or another, that dog had got from Cyprus to Katy. I think it was somebody found her and took her part of the way, but it was just that thought that dog, if the gate was open, she ran. Now, I want you to hear me. If you're having trouble with sin, you've got a gate open. You've got a gate open. And what you've got to do short term is to say, what gate is that sin coming in through? Is that sin coming in through my eyes? Well, then I need to make sure I'm closing that gate. You know, what is it that I'm looking at? How do I shut that gate? You know, if it is a lustful thing, well, then I need to start noticing, when is the gate open where I'm allowing that in? And as soon as I find it, what do? I confess it and I close the gate. I look away. If it is where a person or a conversation or something wells up anger in you, you know, when that anger starts coming, you confess it. God, you know, I can't control it, but I'm going to confess it. And you say, what caused me to do that? And you figure out how to close that gate. Sometimes closing gates are hard. Sometimes you have to have a perimeter around you that certain people can't cross, right? Some boundaries. You got to say, look, I know when I'm around you that I'm going to do X, Y, and Z. So there's going to be a boundary I have because I realize that when I'm in that situation, this sin starts bubbling up. You know, whether it's pride, whether it's greed, I don't know what your sin is. But what I'm saying is there is a gate that you've left open. And just pray that God will help you see how to close the gate. I heard one guy say one time, you know, if there's something on your computer that's bothering you and you can't get around it, throw your computer away. And you kind of go, that's extreme. Well, this is extreme too, right? Now, I'm not saying you have to. I'm saying there's other ways you can close that gate. But if it gets down to it, between leaving a gate open for Satan to attack you, or to say, I'm a foreigner in this world, and even though everybody else does this, I'm going to throw that out to close the gate, that is a better choice. Close the gate. Long term. How do you do long term? I think that Peter showed us already how to do long term. If we look back to 1 Peter, and in verse number 2, it says, like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. You're going to be battling this for a long time. Here's your long-term military strategy for defeating Satan in your life, and that is to start craving the Word of God. Craving the Word of God, craving spiritual things. And we talked about this a couple weeks ago. It doesn't come easy, but you keep pushing through it and you keep pushing through it because what you want to do is you want to constantly be renewing your mind, constantly be getting truth into your mind. You're bombarded with lies. You're bombarded with people telling you this is the way that you should be. It gets to the point sometime where you just kind of go, well, it's what everybody else is doing. And isn't that a lie? Even if it was true, even if everybody else was doing it, you've got to get to the point to say, I'm putting truth in there instead. I'm putting truth in. You only do that by meditating on the Word of God. One of the greatest lines I've heard lately was someone said, a pastor, he told his congregation, you have to learn how to meditate on the Word of God. And it's kind of what we talked about a few weeks ago. Just get a verse and read it 3, 4, 5 times a day. Get that verse into you. Get that verse into you. And he told that to someone, and someone, you know, they said, I don't have time to meditate on the Word of God. I just don't. I don't have time. Look, I'm working. I'm doing this. He said, you don't have time to meditate on the truth of God? No, I don't. He said, do you worry? He looked back at him. Well, yeah. He said, do you worry at work? Yeah. Do you worry at home? Yep. Do you worry when you're doing other? Yep. He said, strangely enough, you have time to meditate on the words of Satan, that you're not in control, that he's in control, that God's not going to get you out of this. If this is what causes your worry, you have time to meditate on that if you're worrying through the day. And that light bulb went off. What if when those hard times come, our immediate reaction isn't worry, but our immediate reaction is to start mentally reviewing that Word of God that we were meditating on? Wouldn't that be a great switch? I was talking to Heather Sandell earlier, and she had gotten one of those verses out of that basket I had that day. And she said, like, this is what happened to me. She said, I went to work that day, and I was looking at my verse. She said, I'd even taken a picture out with my phone in case I lost the card. And she said, all of a sudden, one of my fellow employees came up to me and started just sharing her heart about something going on into her life. And she said, you know what I did? She said, I just reached in and got that card and handed it to her. And she said, we've been able to discuss this Bible verse that I was meditating on that day and the effect that she had on it. You know, Heather was asking, she said, can we put out that basket more often so I can get to, you know, a verse out of there? She said, that was just a powerful thing. And that's what I want to tell you. You know, instead of going, man, I'm so mad that that's happening to you. I'm so mad the boss did that to you. And I'm so mad that you were treated that way. What if instead of doing that as Christians, we were meditating on the Word of God and seeing how the Word of God applied to those things? And wouldn't that defeat sin in our life? Because suddenly we're not angry all the time. You know, we're looking for God to do something all the time. How do you defeat it? Long term, crave that spiritual milk and just pour it in. In conclusion, see, I'm getting there. In conclusion, verse 12, live such good lives among the pagans, that's a Bible word for people that don't know Christ, sinners, that though they accuse you of doing wrong, people come after you for being a Christian. They will. But even when they're accusing you of doing something wrong, inside them, they are seeing your good deeds and glorifying God on the day he visits us. That's an Old Testament term, the day of visitation, when Jesus returns again. It says, through your life, where you're saying, I'm going to glorify God rather than to fulfill what my desires are, that sin in my life. And through that good life that you lead, it's going to lead other people to glorify God. And when you combine that good life with you declaring that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, on the day Jesus returned, instead of being in an eternal, horrid situation, that person, because of the way you lived your life, is going to run up to God and say, Abba, Father. And God's going to look at you, my beloved child, because of the mercy I've poured on you, enter into my kingdom. We've got to do this. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, God, just thank you so much for your word. God, as we just talk about sin in our life, God, help us not to be so prideful that we don't ask for help. God, help us not to be so prideful we don't even confess it to you. But God, help us to see what it is, and that's that we're not of this world and that Satan's going to be attacking us the whole time we're here. But God, the victory is in you. The victory is in Jesus Christ. The victory is in this church that you have here on this world. Help us to breathe in your mercy. Help us to rest in your love. In Jesus' name, amen.